Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 22, 24 through 38. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet and shared the bread of the cup with the new covenant with them. He has also revealed to them that one of the 12 disciples was going to betray him. The disciples were not understanding what Jesus was saying and actually began to argue about which one of them was the greatest. Jesus corrects their wrong thinking and shares with them some important information which they will need in the hours and days that will follow. Unfortunately, the disciples misunderstood or chose not to believe what Jesus was telling them. Nevertheless, the principles that Jesus was sharing with them were true for them and that they are still true for us. Let us ask the Lord to open our hearts to receive and understand what he is for us this morning. I would invite you to follow along as I read Luke 22, 24 through 38 from the NIV Bible. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and those who rule like the ones who serve. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you your kingdom, just as my Father conferred one to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with your transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied.
Thank you, Tristan. Studies have been done to try to figure out what the most difficult, the toughest job in the entire world is. Different lists have been compiled. Usually near the top of every list is an Alaskan crab fisherman, usually followed by an oil rig worker, a coal miner, a UN negotiator, US president, and a prison warden. But none of those jobs compare to the requirements for this next job. Maybe.
Just give me one second.
Sure.
Sorry. Uh-huh. Hey. Hi. 2 minutes. Thank you. Hi, good afternoon. Sorry about
that.
Hey,
Ori.
Hi, nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you as well. Have you ever done one of these interviews over the camera before?
No.
Well, let me tell you a little bit about the job to get started with. It's not just a job. It's sort of probably the most important job. The title that we have going right now is Director of Operations, but it's really kind of so much more than that. Responsibilities and requirements are really quite extensive. First category for the requirements would be mobility. This job requires that you must be able to work standing up most or really all of the time, constantly on your feet, constantly bending over, constantly exerting yourself, a high level of stamina.
Okay.
That's a lot. For how many hours?
135 hours to unlimited hours a week. It's basically 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
I'm sure you'll have a chance from time to time to maybe just sit down here and there, yeah?
You mean like a break?
Yeah.
No, there are no breaks available.
Is that even legal?
Yeah, of course, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So like no lunch?
You can have lunch, but only when the associate is done eating their lunch.
I think that's a little intense.
No,
not possible.
That's crazy.
Now, this position requires excellent negotiation and interpersonal skill. We're really looking for someone that might have a degree in medicine, in finance, and the culinary arts. You must be able to wear several hats. Associate needs constant attention. Sometimes they have to stay up with an associate throughout the night. Being able to work in a chaotic environment, if you had a life, we'd ask you to sort of give that life up. No vacations. In fact, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, and holidays, the workload is going to go up, and we demand that with a happy disposition.
That's almost cruel. That's almost a very, very sick, twisted joke.
But when there's time to sleep or...
Oh, no time to sleep.
Yeah, all-encompassing, almost.
That's exactly right.
365 days a year?
Yes.
No, that's inhumane.
That's very insane.
The meaningful connections that you make and the feeling that you get from really helping your associate are immeasurable. Also, let's cover the salary. The position is going to pay absolutely nothing.
Excuse me?
No. Nobody's doing that for free.
Yeah, pro bono. Completely for free.
No.
What if I told you there's someone that actually currently holds this position right now? Billions of people, actually.
Who?
Moms.
Yeah.
Yeah. Moms. That's awesome.
Oh!
And they meet every requirement, don't
they?
Moms are the best!
Yeah, it's no pay. They're 24 hours. They're always there.
Now I'm thinking about my mom.
Yeah, what are you thinking about her?
I'm thinking about all those nights and everything.
Thank you so much for everything you do. I know it doesn't seem like I appreciate all of it, but I definitely do.
So, Mom, I want to say thank you for everything that you've done. I love you very much. You've been there through thick and thin. My mom is just awesome. She's awesome.
Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you moms. I want to tell my mom especially thank you for all the thousands of things that you have done for me. I can never thank you enough. Thank you so much. Happy Mother's Day to the rest of you as well. Thank you for all that you moms do for your children and your husbands as you serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Happy Mother's Day. In honor of Mother's Day today, we are going to be looking at moms who measure up. Luke 22:24-38, Jesus gives us five standards that he's laying out for his disciples, which moms who measure up qualify for. There's so many different things that we could talk about that moms do, but we're just going to focus on these five, the moms who measure up do. As we look at these five standards, we also need to be thinking for the rest of us who aren't moms, do we measure up as well? Do we attain to these five standards that Jesus is calling his disciples to have as well? The first standard that we see in verses 24 and 25 is moms who measure up recognize the problem in the heart. They recognize the problem in the heart. In verse 24, we see that the disciples are having an argument. They're arguing over which one of them is the greatest. Now, how did this argument start? Because you remember that just before this happened, Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet. He had shared the bread and the cup of the new covenant with them. And he had told them that one of them was going to betray him. The Gospel of John tells us that at that time, Judas, of course, he knew it was him. And so he left. But that didn't clue the other 11 disciples in to who the betrayer was. And so they thought that the betrayer was still among the 11 of them. And so in my imagination, it went something like this. At first, they sat there stunned. They couldn't believe that one of their number was going to betray them. After the silence went on for quite a while, finally one of them spoke up and said, "Well, it can't be me because I would never do such a thing like that." Another disciple, "Oh, but I'm a pretty good person. It couldn't have been me." And soon, it's just continued to escalate to the point of saying, "Well, it can't be me. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest." And this is the argument that we find in verse 24, to which Jesus responds in verse 25 in simple words, "You guys are acting like the world." He says, "The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, And those who have authority over them are called benefactors, literally do-gooders. But as everyone knew at that time, those leaders weren't in it for the people. They were in it for themselves. And that's the same thing the disciples were doing. They were focused on themselves and how great they thought they were. You see, all of us have this problem. All of us had the problem of the heart. The problem is we desire to be first. We desire to be great. You know, it's manifested in many different ways in many different people. For those who are more outgoing, they naturally assert themselves, trying to take that first position, trying to be great. But even for those who have a more quiet or a reserved disposition, they too struggle with this problem in the heart. While it might not be manifested in the words that they say, it is often manifested in their thoughts, what they're thinking, how they respond when they don't get that first position that they want. You see, all of us, if we're honest, we'll have to admit, I know I do, that I am naturally selfish. I'm living for myself instead of living for God. That admission, that confession is the first thing we need to do as we recognize that we do have that problem in our hearts. But we can't stop there. We need to fix that problem. We need a solution. And so moms who measure up, first, recognize the problem in the heart, but then secondly, they receive the principle of true greatness. Receive the principle of true greatness. The pathway to true greatness is not attaining to some high position where you don't even have to lift a finger. The end result of true greatness is being like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, there was never a greater man on this earth, and there will never be a greater man on this earth until He comes back. He was the greatest man. He attained to true greatness. How did He do that? Well, Philippians 2 tells us He was humble. He lived an attitude of humble and obedient submission to His Father. And as a result of that, He was truly great. You see, God is the one that judges true greatness. God is the one who is the measuring line for what true greatness is. And so, with that understanding, we see that the principle of true greatness is not attaining to some high position, but true greatness is living for God in obedience and honor to Him and not ourselves. But so often, we get caught up in what the world considers to be true greatness. The world defines true greatness as being rich, having lots of money, being respected, having lots of popularity, having all the pleasures that a person could possibly want. But that's the exact opposite of what Jesus says. You see it there in verse 26? Jesus says, "It is not this way with you, but the one who is truly great is the greatest among you, must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." You see, well, according to what Jesus says, the greater person is the person who is serving others and ultimately God. You see, when a person attempts to pursue true greatness as the world defines it, they will end up being a very self-focused person, only concerned about themselves and how others can meet their needs. Also, if you ever have an opportunity to talk to someone who in the eyes of the world has it all. They're rich, they're popular, they have all the pleasure they could possibly want, and they happen to be an honest person, they will admit to you that their life is more miserable now than it's ever been because everything's about them. They've taken the whole world and combined it into just their own little world. They're focused on themselves. You see, that's the lie that Satan wants us to believe, that we need to live for ourselves, please ourselves, and make ourselves happy. That's a lie from Satan. Contrast that with understanding that true happiness, true joy, true satisfaction comes when we are living for someone much greater than ourselves, when we were living for our God, when we were living for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, seeking to please Him in all that we do. And as we have that mindset of living for Him, that then naturally plays out as we seek to serve those around us. That is what true greatness is. So how are we doing in practicing true greatness? Are we living for God and then by extension others? Or are we living for ourselves? Moms who measure up do an outstanding job at this, just like that video at the beginning showed. They do countless things, putting their own children and husbands' needs and wants and desires ahead of their own. Moms often attain to this true greatness. But what about the rest of us? Are we putting God and others before ourselves, or are we living for ourselves? It's something we need to be thinking about. One more thing that we need to consider before we move on, this idea of true greatness and serving God and serving others. It's possible for a person to exercise this true greatness, but going through the motions, but have the wrong motive or the wrong attitude, and therefore that would not be true greatness in God's eyes. I know it's something that I struggle with all the time. In fact, it just happened on Friday night here at the ladies' fellowship meal. Some of us were helping to serve at the meal, and there was a task that needed to be done. It was a simple task. It was just to clean off the table, and I did it, which was good. I was attaining to true greatness, except I did it with the wrong motive. My thought process was, I saw the need, it had to be done, but I was doing it so that others would see, so that they would say, oh, he's being a very humble servant. That was wrong. That was sin. I had to confess that to God. And so the question is, as we're exercising this true greatness, as we're seeking to serve God and others, are we doing it with joy? Are we doing it with the right heart, with the right motive, with the right attitude? That is what God wants. That is true greatness. So moms who measure up, first, they recognize the problem in the heart. Second, they rejoice in the promises of... Second, they receive the principle of true greatness. And third, they rejoice in the promises of Jesus to the obedient. Rejoice in the promises of Jesus to the obedient. In verse 28, Jesus says, you, he's talking to his disciples, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And up to this point, the disciples had been with Jesus. Remember, the religious leaders hated Jesus, and so therefore, by extension, they hated the disciples as well. And so the disciples had been through trials with Jesus. And so he says in verse 29, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So as a result of what the disciples had done, and in Jesus' mind, as knowing what they would continue to do in the future, he promised them that they would have the privilege of being able to eat and drink at his table and in his kingdom. This was more than just one meal that they shared together. This idea of eating and drinking was a continuing thing, something they continued to do. Think of it as if one of us would have the privilege of eating with a high government official on a regular basis. If you're eating with the president 3 days a week, you're probably going to have a pretty good relationship with him. You're going to have that close fellowship with him. And that's what the disciples are going to have with Jesus as they're eating and drinking with him on a regular basis in his kingdom. They're going to have that close fellowship with the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. But not only that, we see there at the end of verse 30 that they're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Did you know that Jesus makes similar promises to you and I today? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. That we, of course, are those who have put their faith and trust in what Christ has done for us. Understanding that we're sinners, we're separated from God for eternity. But Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, and so we put our faith and trust in what Christ has done for us. If we've done that, then we're that we. If we endure, we will also reign with him. In the same way, the Apostle John in Revelation 20, verse 6, says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. That's Christians, okay? Over these, the second death has no power, but they, Christians, will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. As Christians, we are going to have the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ. Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells the Corinthians that the saints are going to be able to judge the world and angels. You see, as Christians, we have the privilege of one day ruling and reigning with Christ. But that doesn't mean that all of us are going to have that same privilege, that same responsibility. As we know, as we looked earlier in Luke and then also in Matthew 18 with the story of the 10 talents, remember that, the parable of the 10 talents? God is going to judge us and give us rewards based on the things that we're doing. Another passage just makes this clear is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul tells us, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." See, when a person accepts the Lord as their Savior, they have that faith in Christ. They have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says next in verse 12. "Now if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw," verse 13, "each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." So there's coming a day when God is going to judge the things that we've done by fire. If we go back to verse 12, there's 6 building materials there. Which of those are going to be able to withstand fire? The first 3, right? Gold, silver, precious stones. So those are the things that, if we're understanding this principle of true greatness, those are the things that we've done for God when we live for Him, honoring Him, and serving others with the right attitude and right heart motive. But that wood, hay, and straw, that stuff is flammable. It is going to burn up. Those are all the times that we're doing things for ourselves. And so there's coming a day when we're going to be judged. Verse 13, verse 14 says, "If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward." That person, that Christian, whose work remains, who's done what Christ has wanted us to do, will receive a reward. That person will have greater privilege, greater responsibility in the kingdom with Christ. Verse 15, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved." He's not going to lose his salvation, "but yet as so through fire." And so the result of the things that you and I are doing on a regular basis are going to be judged by God and used to determine the amount of privilege and responsibility that we will have with Him someday. Remember Luke chapter 14 and verse 11? "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." You see, if a person is exalting themselves here on this earth, living for themselves in the future after the judgment, they're going to be humbled. But he who humbles himself, living for God and then serving others, will be exalted. So it's very important that we rejoice in the promises of Jesus to the obedient. It's an amazing thing that God is willing to reward us for our works. We don't even deserve our salvation, but yet He freely gives us our salvation. And then He allows us to serve Him, to work for Him. He gives us the strength to do that. And then He's willing to reward us for that. It's an amazing thing. We serve an amazing God. So moms who measure up, first, recognize the problem in their heart. They receive the principle of true greatness. They rejoice in the promises of Jesus to the obedient. And fourth, they realize the peril that we all face. Realize the peril that we all face. The dictionary defines peril as exposure to injury, loss, or destruction. Another word that can be used would be the word temptation. Temptation is peril, but temptation didn't start with a P. And so you got to love alliteration, right? Realize the peril that we face. Temptation really comes in 2 forms, either from Satan or from our own self. Excuse me, it really comes in 2 sources, from Satan or ourselves. We're told, and most often it comes from ourselves. We're told in James chapter 1 and verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." You see, each one of us has a desire to sin. Each one of us has the natural sinful tendency to live for ourselves and to succumb, to give in to our own lust and our own desires. And so that's what Jesus was warning Peter and by extension the rest of the disciples as well. In verse 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Isn't that a great truth? Christ knew that Peter was going to have to endure these things, but he prayed for Peter. Did you know that Christ prays for us as well? In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we're told that therefore He, that is Christ, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christ prays for us. What a comforting truth. Notice what Christ prayed for Peter in verse 32. He prayed that his faith would not fail. As we know, it didn't. And he went on to say, and you, when once you have turned again, implying that he would fail the test, right? But he wouldn't stay down, if you will. He would confess his sins and come back to Christ. He'd turn again. Christ told him that he would strengthen his brothers. And that's exactly what would happen. God would use Peter in an amazing ways to bring strength and direction to the early church. Christ's prayers for Peter were answered, and Christ's prayers for us will also be answered as well. Now, just like Peter, we can be tempted in two different ways, from two different sources. First, we can be tempted from Satan. You see, Satan hates Christ. Satan hates what God is doing in our lives, and therefore is doing everything in his limited power to thwart what God is doing in our lives. But we need to keep in mind that Satan is just one being. He can't be everywhere, at every time, at every place. And so there's a good chance that he's probably not tempting us specifically. But he has resources. He has demons. He also has people in this world who have fallen into his mindset, his logic, and therefore are spreading his propaganda, his lies. As we mentioned earlier, the biggest lie is to live for yourself and to please yourself instead of God. That is his lie, and that's what he carries out and practices and feeds us all the time. I found it was so interesting. Quite a while ago, I found out that the so-called Church of Satan, people that actually worship and live for Satan, they're not taught to actually worship Satan. You know who they're taught to worship? They're taught to worship themselves. You see, that's what Satan wants. He doesn't care if we worship him. He just wants to make sure that we're not worshiping God, that we're not living for him. And so he knows if he can get us to worship ourselves, we won't be worshiping God. And so we need to realize that peril. We need to realize that temptation that is fed to us all the time from Satan and the world around us. But the other thing we need to realize is that temptation often comes from our own self-confidence. After Jesus told Peter that he would fail, Peter responds in verse 33. It says, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. You see, Peter was confident in himself. He was sure of the fact that he would never fail Jesus. But look what Jesus responds in verse 34. He says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Peter's later actions reveal that he didn't take this to heart. He still was confident in himself that he could handle the temptation. But as we know, later he did, in fact, betray Jesus three times. You know, often we too can slip into that same mindset, thinking that we can handle life on our own, that we have enough strength, enough willpower to be able to say no to temptation. While it might be true for a little while, eventually, if all we're doing is depending on our own strength, we will fall. And so it's very important that we're not depending on ourselves, that we're depending on the Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he will not fall. The only way to have victory, the only way to live for the Lord is to depend on Him, trusting in Him for the strength and power that we need to please Him in every circumstance. So moms who measure up, recognize the problem in the heart, they receive the principle of true greatness, they rejoice in the promises of Jesus to the obedient, and finally, they respond to the necessary preparation for these days. In these verses, Jesus is seeking to prepare his disciples for the new challenges that they would be facing in the near future as they continue to minister for him. In verse 35, he tells them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. You might remember back in Luke chapter 9, verse 3, that's what Jesus said to them. Jesus said to his disciples, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece." He was able to say this because he knew that God had provided, would provide for them through the people that they were seeking to minister to. Those people that they were sharing this message with would be very excited about what God was doing and ready and willing to provide for the disciples' needs of food, clothing, and everything else. And so they didn't have to take anything. But Jesus knew that times were changing. See, the Jews had rejected Jesus. And so Jesus was understanding that he was going to die. That was his plan from the very beginning. And after he would die, he was going to begin the church. And he knew that the world would be very resistant to the new message that God was going to be presenting through his disciples. And so Jesus was telling his disciples that they needed to be prepared for what was coming in the future. He wanted them to prepare at least two ways. First, he wanted them to prepare physically, physical preparation. We'll see in verse 36 that Jesus said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." So Jesus wanted them to take a money belt, something that they could keep their money in, to be able to purchase the things that they needed to sustain themselves. He also told them to take a bag. Maybe think of it like our modern day suitcase, something that they could keep all their belongings in, they'd be able to be prepared to travel as well. But then third, he told them to take a sword. Now, when Jesus told them to take a sword, the disciples completely misunderstood what he was meaning by that idea of taking a sword. The disciples were still under the mindset that Christ had come to the earth at that time to establish his kingdom on earth. They thought that soon they would be fighting with Christ, probably defeating the Romans, enabling Christ to set up his kingdom on the earth. Excuse me. But that's not what Christ had in mind when he told them to take a sword and even to sell one of their coats and buy a sword. What he meant by taking a sword was, maybe if we think of it kind of like a machete, or if we go back in history a little ways to the early pioneering days, when a person was moving out west, they would have a tool, namely a gun, right? The gun wasn't used to fight against people. The gun was used to protection for themselves of wild animals, as well as a means of providing for food. That's the same thing that the sword was supposed to be used for here as well. We can see that for at least two reasons. First, if you jump down to verse 38, remember the disciples aren't getting it. They're not understanding it. And so they say in verse 38, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And Jesus responds to them by saying, "It is enough." Now, when Jesus said, "It is enough," he was not saying that the two swords were enough, because that doesn't make sense. There were 11 of them. Two swords. That doesn't add up. That can't be enough. What he was saying was, "It is enough. I can't do it." It'd be something like, "It is enough. Stop it. Quit it. Let's move on." When I say that, there's frustration in my voice. But Jesus said it without frustration. He said, "Let's drop the conversation and move on. You guys aren't understanding what this is being used for." This is true also for another reason. If you jump down to verse 49, which we'll be looking at next week, we see that the disciples are with Jesus in the garden. Jesus is surrounded by those who are preparing to arrest him, and the disciples are still in that mindset of they're going to conquer. They're going to conquer the people. Christ is going to establish his kingdom right here. And so they say in verse 49, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And then without even waiting for a reply, verse 50, we're told that one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, Jesus did not congratulate, as we know this was Peter, for his actions. Instead, he reprimanded him. Look in verse 51. He said, "Stop. No more of this." You see, the sword was not to be used for physical violence against other people, but as a tool, as a means of protection from wild animals, as well as a means to provide food for the disciples. So these were the tools, these were the things the disciples were to take and prepare for as they began to go out. In the same way, you and I need to be preparing physically for the days that we are living in. So how do we do that? Well, moms, You might not realize it, but you are doing an outstanding job of that. As you prepare meals for your families, as you're washing clothes, as you're doing all those tasks, which sometimes might seem like nothing too special, understand that those are physical things that you are doing, preparing for the days that you are living in right now. God has placed you in that position to serve Him by serving your family. And so as you do those tasks, you are serving God. You are preparing physically for the days that we are living in. In the same way, fathers, husbands, as you work, as you hold down a job, providing for your family, you are preparing physically for the family to be able to have food, have shelter, and all those things. All those tasks, those are physical preparations that we can do as we live in the days that God has granted to us. The same way, children, young adults, all those things that we're doing, whether it's schoolwork, making our bed, all those chores, once again, those are things that we can do physically. They might not seem like anything special, but understand that all work is spiritual as we're doing it with the right motive, with the right heart, as we're doing it for God. And so preparing physically is doing all of those things. But Jesus wasn't just concerned about physical preparation. He was also concerned about spiritual preparation as well. In verse 37, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Jesus was quoting from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, where we're told, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." There's our phrase that Jesus quotes. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and intercedes for the transgressors. This was another prophecy that Jesus was preparing to fulfill as he was going to be arrested. He was going to be treated just like a criminal. That idea of being numbered with the transgressors could also be understood as identified with the transgressors. He was going to be treated just like a criminal, for the purpose, as Isaiah 53 tells us, to bear the sins of many, to die on the cross so that he could intercede for the transgressors, those that were crucifying him, those that he was crucifying with, as well as you and I. Christ was prepared spiritually for what he was about to undergo. And in the same way, he was wanting his disciples to be prepared spiritually as well. Those words aren't here in Luke 22, but if you turn in your Bible to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John records many more of the words that Jesus shared with his disciples in that upper room and as they made their way to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of the Gethsemane. And so Jesus was wanting his disciples to be prepared spiritually. And so in John chapter 15, verse 18, we see that Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus was preparing his disciples for the time that they too would have to suffer for him. The disciples finally got it. They finally understood that after Jesus died and then rose from the grave 3 days later, they understood that it wasn't about them anymore. It was about what Christ had done, and so they desired to live for Christ. They began to exercise true greatness, living for God, and then serving those around them, to the point of even being willing to lay down their own lives. And we're told through church tradition that all the disciples did, in fact, die a martyr's death except for one. And so they had that mindset, being willing to suffer for Christ. In the same way, we too need to be prepared spiritually for the days that we are in. We need to be prepared to suffer for Christ. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We need to be prepared for that. Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." We're told to rejoice even in suffering. How can that be? Well, if we have that mindset of true greatness, if we're understanding that it's not about us, it's about God, as we're remembering all that God has done for us, what He has endured for us by saving us, as we keep that in mind, we will be able to rejoice as we have the privilege of sharing a portion of suffering with Christ. Paul understood that, and so he says in Philippians 2:17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." He told Timothy a similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, for most of us, we don't have to endure too much suffering at this time. Now, there may be times that we do suffer, and that's a good thing, when we're willing to stand up for what's right, when we're willing to witness to someone who might then talk behind our back or even say something unkind to us. We do need to be willing to suffer for that. I'm not a prophet, but I can see how things are going in America. I'm guessing that in my lifetime, things are going to get much worse than they have been in Brother George's lifetime. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to prepare for the time when we are going to suffer for Christ. We need to be depending on Him for the strength, to be willing to make a stand, to be ready to suffer with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So are we prepared? Even in the little things right here, are we now preparing spiritually for what is coming ahead? So moms who measure up, first, recognize the problem in the heart. They receive the principle of true greatness. They rejoice in the promises of Jesus to the obedient. They realize the peril that we face. They respond to the necessary preparation for these days. One more truth that I want to leave for you in verse 38. Don't miss God's plan for you. You see, the disciples missed it. In verse 38, they were focused on physical violence. They wanted to kill with the sword. They missed God's plan for them. We too can miss God's plan too many times when we're living for ourselves, focused on what we think we need to do. Instead, we need to be living for God. Remember, it's not about us. It's about living for the God of the universe, the God who has created us, who sustains us, who gives us our very life and breath. We need to be living for Him, serving Him with all of our lives so that we can attain to true greatness. As my brother Jonathan comes to lead us in our closing song, I encourage you to test yourself. Do you measure up? Let's submit to God and depend on Him for the strength and wisdom we need to measure up for Him so that we can truly be great in His eyes.